Sermon text this morning comes out of the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Continuing in our passage through this beautiful Gospel. This chapter of John and its story of Jesus' washing the feet of his disciples, it's surely a familiar one to all of us. And it is without a doubt one of the most significant chapters in this Gospel, and indeed, in many ways, you could argue, one of the most significant chapters in all of the Gospels. And so as we continue to work our way now through the Gospel of John, we're going to pause here for a bit in this chapter, chapter 13. We're going to take our time with it over the next several weeks, and this morning we're going to look at only the first five verses of this chapter, and in particular, consider this question. What does it mean that our God is the one who takes the form of a servant? Before I read the passage from John, I'm also going to read a short passage from Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8, which is the story of the Lord's visit to the house of Abraham and Sarah and their response to him, as sort of a parallel text to the passage from John. Note that as we read both of these passages, that they both occur in the context of a guest, a host, and a meal that is shared. I encourage you now to listen to God's Word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Listen now. First from Genesis 18, the first eight verses. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing before him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And now from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, the first five verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's now pray and ask for his presence. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of our strong rock, even our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What do you imagine that God is like? What is he like in your imagination? The answer or answers that you give to that question will be, spiritually speaking, one of the most significant realities of your life. Because God has made us in such a manner that we live our lives, we make the choices we make, we love the things that we love, not determined only by the facts that we articulate with our mouths, but also the intuitive impressions that we form in our hearts. Do you imagine God, perhaps, as an eternal judge of morality, constantly examining his creation to measure its quality? Do you imagine God as distant and detached, maybe a God who is mainly concerned with his own affairs and only rather bothered with the desires of human beings? Or do you perhaps imagine him as a proud king, one whose favor you could only barely possibly hope to earn if you work hard enough? One of the most important claims of the Gospel of John, this claim that we've come back to again and again, the claim from verse 18 of the first chapter, is that Jesus is actually the one who makes God known to us. He is the one who reveals to us the hidden God. No one has ever seen God, John tells us, but he who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And in our passage this morning, we are given a new revelation of God to consider in the person of Jesus. An image of God that we must incorporate into our imagination of him if we are going to picture him rightly. And that image is of a God who, in those words of the Apostle Paul, takes the form of a servant. A God who takes the form of a servant. Consider the context of this passage. Jesus is gathered with his closest friends, right? His inner circle, the 12 whom he has chosen. They're in a private room that he has reserved for them for the Passover feast. These men, they followed Jesus for more than 3 years at this point, and ever since he called them by name to follow him. And they've seen him do many things. They've seen him turn water to wine. They've seen him walk on the sea. They've seen him overturn the tables of the temple. They've watched as he's healed the sick time and again, how he's made the lame to walk, how he's fed the hungry, how he's even raised the dead. They saw that with their eyes. And then most recently, they have watched Jesus do what they, many of them likely, had secretly hoped that he would actually do, begin to take on the auspices of a king. Remember that just before this, Jesus has gone into the city of Jerusalem, seated on a donkey with the crowds chanting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes, even the King of Israel." Remember that Jesus has received recently the anointing from Mary of his feet with the most expensive perfume that money can buy. Jesus is finally beginning to act as the king that they know him to be. But all of this, remember, has happened in public, with others watching, with the crowds around him, and now in private, in secret almost, as these last chapters of the Gospel of John will take place, Jesus now begins to reveal the innermost part of who he is. In an intimate way, in a quiet, a private way, he begins to finally reveal the fullness of the hidden God, a revelation that will be made complete, of course, on the cross itself. And he does it in this way. I think you have to imagine it. The food is prepared, right? Supper is ready. The lamb is there. The bread and the wine are made ready. The table is laden with the dishes and cups that will be used. Perhaps a fire is lit on the hearth of the room. The men are certainly reclining on couches. They're talking quietly, perhaps, as they wait for their master to give thanks and to begin the meal. But before the feast begins, something strange happens. Jesus rises from his place and begins to undress before them. He begins to take off his clothes. And before they can think to ask him, what is he doing? Before they can turn away, right? Turn their faces so as not to add to his shame. He takes a towel and he girds it around his waist. I think then, slowly, the disciples must have begun to understand what he was about to do. Their feet, after all, were dirty from the day spent walking in the city of Jerusalem, in those streets. And it is indeed customary for the host of the meal, the role that Jesus took upon himself when he sent the disciples ahead to reserve this room. It's customary for the host to provide water for the guests to wash their feet, just as their father Abraham had done when the Lord had come to his tent. But perhaps the disciples had assumed that the lack of water for them to wash their feet, it's simply been an oversight by Jesus, right? A small thing, really, when you consider all the trouble that he had gone to plan this Passover meal. And so they understand, and yet they do not understand. They do not really believe what their eyes tell them is happening as Jesus takes the jar and tilts it on his side and pours the water in the basin. As he carries that basin across the room and then gets on his knees and without a word begins to wash his disciples' feet. I think as 21st century Westerners with modern ideas and assumptions of hygiene and decency, it's really very difficult for us to fully comprehend what this action was like that Jesus did here. But consider just for a moment those feet that Jesus held in his hands. They were clothed almost certainly on the bottom, not with a thick rubber sole, as our sandals are, but just a thin strip of leather. And they were covered not only with dust, but with whatever else they had encountered on the streets of Jerusalem that day. Think about that for a moment. Our feet, they get dirty enough, right, if we walk around all day in modern sandals in a modern city. But these men had spent their day walking in an ancient city, a city where thousands of people lived on top of one another, with none of the modern assumptions that we have about proper disposal of trash or waste or sewage, a city that had suddenly doubled or tripled in size over the last several days, as the pilgrims came up from the countryside for the feast of the Passover, many of them leading by hand animals for the sacrifice. So don't let sentiment cloud your vision of this moment. Don't let it make it rosy in a way that it shouldn't be. You shouldn't picture this as Jesus holding feet that were lightly covered with dust from a country road. Now, those feet that Jesus took in his hands that night and washed clean, they were covered with much more than just dust. You see, there was a reason why only the lowliest slaves in the ancient world were given this task of washing someone else's feet. You might wash your own feet, but no one washed another's feet unless they were a slave. Because it was a deeply humiliating act. This was not something a friend did for a friend. This was not even something that a husband would normally do for a wife, or even a father for a child. It was an act that was done only by slaves, by men and women who were considered to be without normal human feelings or reservations, right? They were barely human, and so they could do this thing. So why does Jesus do this? Why does he choose to wash the feet of his disciples? Why does he reveal to us God here in this passage as one who takes the form of a servant? I want to focus on two reasons this morning. The first is this. The first reason I think that Jesus chooses to wash his disciples' feet here in preparation for his death, the reason that he reveals God to them here as one who takes the form of a servant, is not merely to show his humility, but to show them the depth of his love. Because Jesus knows that to love is to serve. Look at the first verse of this chapter. John tells us, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew in his heart that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I think it's crucially important for us to see that what Jesus does here in washing his disciples' feet is not some arbitrary act of humiliation. It's not just some act of self-abasement in a vacuum that he does. No, John tells us, he tells us that he kneels and washes their feet because he loves them. He loves them even to the end. And he knows that love is not, as we sometimes assume in our modern world, that love is just mere sentiment, right? No, Jesus knows, and he shows them by his action, that to love truly, to love one person in particular, is to put their interests above your own, to value their time more than you value your time, to value their comfort more than your comfort, to value their safety, their pleasure, their honor, more than you value your own pleasure or safety or honor. That is what, biblically speaking, it means to love. And all of us, of course, inevitably, we all reveal whom and what we love most clearly in the choices that we make regarding whose interests we serve. Sometimes it's the interests of others, but very often we know that it's our own. And so now, by choosing the lowest possible act of service that existed in this culture to perform on their behalf, Jesus shows his disciples, his friends, these men that he has made in his own image, these men that are going to constitute the beginning of the new humanity that he is forming in himself, he's showing them the extent of his love for them. That's why he does this, to show them his love. He loves them not in passing, right? Not as a whim, but to the end. And so he washes their feet. He shows them in this act of love who exactly God is and what his relationship is actually to his creation. And that relationship, Jesus says by his word, by his actions, is one of love, one of self-sacrifice. Not love as mere sentiment, right? But not love as just desire or affection, but love expressed in actually valuing our interests above his own. Our feet washed at the cost of his dirty hands. Our lives, of course, saved at the cost of his death. We must see here that Jesus does not stoop to wash the feet of his disciples simply to show us his humility. It does show us that. But not only that, it also shows us his love. Because humility actually matters very little in a vacuum. Right? Humility counts actually for very little unless it is expressed in relationship with another person. Unless it is shown, as Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians, unless that humility is shown in considering others more significant than ourselves, in looking to the interests of others rather than to our own. That's true humility, not self-abasement, but valuing others above ourselves. So that's the first reason, I think, that Jesus does this. It's simply to show them his love and the extent of it. But Jesus doesn't only wash his disciples' feet as a way to show them his love. I think there's something else going on here as well. Jesus also takes the form of a servant here at this meal, as a way to welcome his friends, not only as a host, but as a lavish host to his Father's house. To see this, we have to see how Jesus is taking the form of a servant in order to welcome his friends as a lavish host to his Father's house. We have to see two things, I think. First, we have to see that this meal where Jesus does this, it's not just a normal meal, right? It's not just a random night on the roads in the country of Judea as they were around a campfire that Jesus chooses to do this. No, he does this at the Passover feast. He does this, as the disciples will soon realize, on the night before his death. He does this on the night where, after dinner, he will at length describe to them the inner movements of God and what it means for them to be found in union with God himself. Jesus is doing this in a special way, a special meal. This is a meal that is symbolic for us of something much greater. Ultimately, of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the meal that Jesus prepares for us even now, this meal that we get to participate in as a foretaste every Sunday morning. This is not just a meal. This is something much greater. Secondly, in order to understand the lavishness of Jesus' welcome, as he welcomes his disciples to this deeply symbolic and rich meal, we should consider this reality. You see, in the ancient world, if you were a good host, one who did things the right way, one who cared for his guests, you would provide water for your guests to wash their feet when they came to your table. Remember Jesus' words in John 7 when he accuses Simon the Pharisee of being a poor host for him because he didn't give him water when he came in the house. Remember the story of Abraham that we heard already. This story that in the Old Testament is considered to be paradigmatic of what it means to show hospitality to a stranger. How Abraham brought water for these men who he even then seemed to know were more than just men, to wash their feet. But this, and I'm sorry, and so if you were a good host, you were going to give water to your friends or to your guests so they could wash your feet. But if you were a particularly good host, a wealthy host, a powerful one, one who wanted to show his sort of generosity, you wouldn't just provide water. You would also provide a slave for your guests to wash their to wash your guests' feet, so they didn't have to do it themselves. That if you were like an extremely good host, a wealthy host, a magnificent host, this is the how you would show your generosity. You would bring a slave and have them wash your guests' feet. But this is the lavishness of the love that God has for us. This is the lavishness of how he welcomes us to his meal. He doesn't just give us water to wash our feet with, but he makes himself the slave to wash our feet. It's astounding when you think about it. You see, just because Jesus takes the role of a slave here does not mean he gives up also his role as a host. They're one and the same. Indeed, I think it is in his form as a slave, as a servant, that we see what it actually means for Jesus to be our host. That he is a lavish host, one that loves us more than we can fully articulate or naturally comprehend. I want to return for a moment to that question that we began with this morning, this question of how is it that we imagine God? Right, as we think about him in our hearts and our minds. I think the reason that so many of us sort of intuitively fall back on pictures of God as someone who's petty or distant or maybe even cruel is because, quite simply, that's how we would be if we were him. Right? It's easy for us to imagine those things because that's how we are. We know our own hearts, and we know enough of the hearts of those around us to know that if we were all-powerful, if we were above all creation, if we needed nothing outside of ourselves, then that's probably how we would be. Generally speaking, our imagination is constrained by our experience. But I think in this passage, what Jesus offers us, what he offered his disciples, and what he offers us, is a revelation of God that is outside of our experience. I don't think it's a stretch to say that what the disciples watched happen that night, what they experienced, this vision, this experience, this action of the host of the feast washing the feet of his guests, it was not only something they had never heard of happening before, it was also something they could not have imagined. They couldn't have imagined the scenario. It didn't exist in their experience. It was like a fairy tale. Right? It was like something that children might talk about or believe, but not something that grown men would actually give any account for. And if Jesus had not prepared in some way them for this by all the signs that he had done before, gradually over the years, I think they probably would have believed that he had gone mad when he began to do this, that he had lost all account of reason and sense. I think in order to fully grasp the meaning of this action, this picture of God incarnate taking the form of a slave, we have to understand its strangeness, its absurdity. It's absurd what Jesus does here. It was something that in that strange turn of phrase that we use often without thinking, something that was too good to be true. It's such a cynical phrase, isn't it? Something that's too good to be true. And indeed, there are some stories, I know, that seem too good to be true. Stories that are like fairy tales, right? Stories that don't match with our experience. They're beyond our capacity to imagine within ourselves. But this is a story that is both true and good. God loves you. God loves you. He loves you because He made you with His own hands. He loves you because you're His own child. He loves you because of His own free, wild choice, because He decides to do it. And because God loves you, He invites you to His feast. And the table, it's richly laid, right? The food is ready. The wine is poured. But then, because He loves you, God also takes the form of a servant. He ties a towel around His waist. He pours the water in a basin, and He kneels, and He washes your feet. And He does it not simply to show His humility, but because He wants to make you welcome at His table. It's a fairy tale. Even saying it now, it sounds foolish that this is what God is like. This is how God actually is. Because it doesn't match anything in my experience, right? Humanly speaking. And yet here it is before us. This story that has been handed down to us through the centuries by the power of the Holy Spirit. This story of Jesus revealing the unseen God, the God that no one has seen. Jesus showing Him to His disciples, showing His friends who God is by loving them to the end, by taking a towel and washing their feet. Let us not be wiser than God. And it's such a danger as moderns. Let us not be wiser than God. Let us not imagine Him apart from how He has revealed Himself. Not only as our Lord and our teacher, but also as one who takes the form of a servant, even a slave. One who welcomes us to His table by washing our feet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I give You thanks for this passage, for this story, this revelation of who You are that is given to us in the person of Your Son. And I pray, Father, this morning that You would help us to expand our imaginations, to account for this reality, that this is how You decided and chose to reveal Yourself as one who takes the form of a servant, one who humbles Himself with this act of love. Pray that You'd help us to meditate on that reality, even as we come now to this table that You've also prepared for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.